Let me invite you now to open your Bible to Psalm 103. We looked at the psalm last week, but I think I shared with you during that message that we were going to spend another week here. And we could spend a month here or many months here. But today I wanted to focus our attention on the theme that God is a father to us. And to learn why that is one of the most precious things you can know as a Christian is that God is your Father. So hear now the word of the Lord as we read beginning in verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. For the wind passes over it, and it's gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. This is God's word. Let us pray. Father, we do pray. As we come to this time in which you speak to us from your word, that we may see among us and sense and feel your presence and the ministry of the Holy Spirit as he gives our eyes light, as he gives us understanding, so that we can understand what the Bible means and what we're to do about what it means. And so we pray for that today. We pray that Christ may be magnified, he may be exalted, that we may leave here more impressed with him than we were when we came. And we pray you'd get glory to yourself through our time together. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Now, when you start thinking about the nature of God and you think about people and the way they think of God, it's pretty interesting. You can kind of look at it this way. I don't know if you've ever been to an action movie, but I'd be willing to venture that many of you have been to action movies. Usually these movies are in the summer, and players are pretty much cartoon characters. They are very one-dimensional, whether they're heroes or villains or stereotypes of some kind. They're not very nuanced. They're very simple, and they're very one-dimensional. As a result, we have no personal engagement with them. And when they are blown away, we just applaud the special effects. You know how that works. You don't have a personal relationship with these people getting blown up. And so in an action movie, you just sort of vicariously, I guess, enter into that. There's no personal engagement. They're simply one-dimensional cartoons. Even in Western society, most people would say that they still believe in God. But the God they believe in is a cartoon God, a one-dimensional God. There are all kinds of varieties. They might believe in God who is like a force or some kind of energy. They might believe in a God who is kind and benevolent like a grandfather who gives everybody good gifts, or a God who is stern, a judge, or a wonderful, loving friend, or a God who is the unmoved mover or the uncaused cause or the first cause of all that is. In almost every case, people's views of God are flat. They're one-dimensional. There's no contours to it. There's no nuance to it. And they choose from the many metaphors that are out there as to which God they like the most. And if you choose one or two over the others, you end up with a one-dimensional God. You end up with a cartoon God. And as a result, there's not really any kind of personal engagement with a force or an unmoved mover or a celestial first cause. And so there's no sense of the personal nature of God. And so it's easy for us to become detached and disengaged from that. But when we look at the Bible, we see a totally different kind of story. We have a God, the real God, who is very complex. He's a father. He's a friend. He's a king. He's a judge. He's all these various things that we read of in the Scriptures. But we don't choose and select the ones we like and get rid of the ones we don't. The biblical God is a complex God. And so one of the ways to grow as a Christian is to begin to understand in our heart the God with whom we have to do, the God of the Bible. We have to understand how to see Him and know Him for who He is. J.I. Packer, in his book Knowing God, wrote this about God being a father. Listen carefully to what he said. He says, "You sum up the whole New Testament teaching in a single phrase if you speak of it as a revelation of the fatherhood of the Holy Creator. In the same way, you sum up the whole of the New Testament religion if you describe it as the knowledge of God as one's Holy Father. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his or her worship, prayers, his or her whole outlook on life, it means that he or she doesn't understand Christianity very well at all. For everything that Christ taught, everything that makes the New Testament new and better than the old, everything that is distinctively Christian is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God. Father is the Christian name for God." And so when we begin to think about the concept of the fatherhood of God, people automatically go and compare that with the father they knew in this earthly life. Some people immediately go and think, well, my earthly father was not that great. My earthly father was emotionally abusive to me, or physically abusive, or sexually abusive to me. Or my earthly father was absent. He was indifferent. He didn't care. Or my earthly father was so engaged in making a living for the family that we never saw him. Or he was very permissive. He didn't care what we did as long as we showed up when we needed to. And so a lot of earthly fatherhood gets tacked on to the concept and notion of the fatherhood of God that it's easily distorted. One of the major ways that has happened in the past when father is a bad thing has to do with a philosopher whose philosophy is the reason why things that happened this past week in the news have happened. And you're going to wonder who that is. But not everyone instinctively warms to the idea that God is a father. There are many from whom their own experience of overbearing and different abusive fathers make their guts squirm when someone speaks of God as father. The 20th century French philosopher Michel Foucault had very much that sort of an issue. The bulk of his life's work was about the evils of authority in his life. His father was the bulk of the evils of authority. Started with the first figure of authority in his life, his father. Fearful of having some namby-pamby for a son, Foucault Sr., that is his dad, who was a surgeon, did what he could to toughen up the little man. That meant, for example, ghoulishly forcing him to witness an amputation. The image certainly has all the ingredients of a recurrent nightmare. The sadistic father, the impotent child, the knife slicing into the flesh, the body cut to the bone, the demand to acknowledge the sovereign power of the patriarch, and the inexpressible humiliation of the son having his manliness put to the test. For Foucault, paternal power had not been used to care or nurture or bless. And so for him, the word father came to be associated with a host of dark images. Our heart goes out to children who have such fathers. And those of us who are fathers ourselves know that we are way too far from perfect. But God the Father is not called Father because he copies earthly fathers. He is not some pumped up version of your dad to transfer the failings of earthly fathers to him, quite simply, is a big misstep. Instead, things are the other way around. It is that all human fathers are supposed to reflect him, only where some do that well, others do a better job of reflecting the devil. And so today, I want us to see in this psalm the metaphor of God as Father being extended and painted and nuanced in new ways for us. And I want you to leave this building rejoicing that God is your loving Father. And there's much here in every way to help us do that. So we've already talked about the one-dimensional God that is held forth in culture. But now let's look at it and ask ourselves the question, what does it really mean for me as a believer to say that God is my Father? Of course, all these metaphors that we use to refer to God are simply that, comparisons, analogies. But if you want to understand what it means for God to be your Father, from this text, I want us to look at three things. Number one, I want us to look and see that having God as your Father means absolute safety, total, absolute safety. You can feel safe in this perilous world because God is your Father. Number two, I want you to see that God is a God who has compassionate anger. I know that sounds like a non sequitur or sequitur, but it's not. Compassionate anger. And number three, I want you to see that God himself as our Father is our ultimate home, our home, H-O-M-E, home. First, let's take a look at absolute safety. Verses 13 and 14 say, as a father has what? Compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him, for he knows our frame and he remembers that we are but dust. And so we see, first of all, the deep emotion of God for us. You say, well, you know, I didn't see that. I don't see that. I mean, I can see that he pities us or he has compassion on us. But, Pastor, what do you mean when you say there's deep emotion here, a deep emotional attachment here? Well, that's one of the problems of English translations of Hebrew words. They do not capture all the contours of the meaning of the word. And so I want us to take a look at the Father's compassion, at his pity. And the Hebrew experts will tell us, and I did this work 2 weeks ago, that the word being used here of God is surprisingly, remarkably, unbelievably a deep emotional word. And I'm going to try to flesh it out for you here. By the way, it means to be viscerally, overwhelmingly in love with something. It tends to be used usually with regard to mothers, not to fathers at all. But I'll get back to this in a second. But there are two particularly memorable places where this word for compassion is used. One is in Isaiah chapter 49, verse 1, where it's talking about a nursing mother. And God speaks to his people and says, can a woman forget the baby nursing at her breast? Can she fail to have compassion on the child that is sucking at her breast? Yes, she may forget, but God says, I will never forget you. So what's going on here? First of all, The word compassion is hard to really get it across, but I'm beginning to understand it. It's talking about an incredibly visceral love, an overwhelming kind of love. There's a kind of love, there's a kind of compassion. It's overwhelming, and here God has the audacity to say to us, to identify this word, and it has to do with the biologically rooted, overwhelming love a mother has for an infant as her milk is coming in. There's another place where the very same word is used with regard to a mother's love, and it's very vivid. You know this story. It's in 1 Kings chapter 3. It's a very famous story about a woman whose baby, infant baby boy, dies in the night. And in her despair and in her anger and in her rage, she goes and finds another mother who's asleep with her infant baby boy. She steals the child while the mother is sleeping. The next day, the true mother of the child realizes what has happened and drags the mother who has stolen the child, to King Solomon. And King Solomon hears the dispute. After listening to the dispute, how in the world is he going to know at this point who's telling the truth? Reminded me of when I worked as a juvenile probation officer in Dallas, Texas, and there was a conflict between two of the inmates as they were arguing over something or fighting over something, and I had to sit down and try to sort out what two liars were telling me. And it's really hard to get to the truth when you got two liars, pathological liars, telling you what happened. And so it's quite different. But how's Solomon going to sort this out? How's he going to know? So he finally comes to an idea. What an amazing amount of wisdom God gives the man at this moment. He says, I got an idea. Let's do this. Bring that child in here. We'll cut it in half and give one half to her and one half to you. And we are told in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 26, the true mother was moved with what? Compassion. Same word. She was viscerally moved and said, I'm a liar. She's the mother. Give her the child. To say to the king, I have lied before you, I have committed perjuries, practically was a capital offense. What it meant here was, here's a mother who loves her child. Here's the love that comes in when the milk comes in. Here's this unbelievingly, overwhelmingly emotional, visceral love. She realizes what's going to happen and is willing to give up her life and to give her child to a liar, to a thief, to save that child. God has the audacity to say to us, that is the kind of love I feel toward you, my children. Think about it. Do you ever think about God loving you like that? God having feelings for you like that? Now, some people get a little nervous here when you mix and match the idea that God is like father, or he's like a mother here, or he's like father love or mother love. But all love that is worthy of the name love finds its source in him. And so we use different metaphors to help us grasp and get a handle on and flesh out what it means to say that God has compassion on us. But he uses a very emotional word here. He says, that's the kind of love I feel in my being for you. But we're not quite done with this. If you look at verse 14, why does he love us like this? In 14, the word for means because. Verse 13 is incredible, emotional involvement with us. Verse 14 tells us why God has compassionate, driven love for us. It's because we are dust. He has compassionate love for us because we are dust. Now, what in the world does that mean? And what in the world is the psalmist saying here? I'm sure you're going to look at this at first sight if I ask you about that. And why does God love us? Well, why does God love his children? Well, it's because we fear him. You know, God loves those who fear him. And if you look carefully, Hebrew always loves parallelism. Notice fearing him and being children are the same thing. But in verse 13, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. In other words, those who fear him, we're going back again, to live in fear, which means to live in awe and wonder, and to be children are the very same thing, according to Hebrew parallelism. He is not saying he loves you because there is no because there. The word for is there. Why? Because you're a wreck. Because you're flawed. Because you're a failure. Dust is a metaphor for falling apart. Dust is a metaphor for being broken. Dust is a metaphor for really, for being almost falling apart, broken, flawed, and sinful. And here's something weird. We know from what the Bible says, and you know from common sense, when you're good and when you're right and when you're doing what God wants you to do, you think he loves you more. Yet we're also told when you're doing badly, when his children are doing poorly, when his children are falling apart, he loves you more. That sounds like a non sequitur. God is emotionally deeply involved with his children because they're such idiots. Because we are so stupid. Because we're such dust. Does that seem like a non sequitur to you? It doesn't follow? Listen, you don't understand parents. One of the things that's so interesting, and this is the point here, God is emotionally involved with us, and it doesn't matter what his children do, whatever you do, good or bad, whatever you do, he just loves and loves and loves you. You are absolutely and completely safe in his indissolvable emotional attachment and commitment towards you. And that's the reason why we're spending this time considering what it means for God to be a father to us. You know, even us below average parents, and there are many, many of us, at least 49% below average parents, know something. When you have two or three or four or five children, and one of them is the most stupid, and one is being the worst son or daughter, and one is the most messed up, if anything, you feel more parental love, and your heart goes out more to them. Parents know almost as soon as they're born, your heart locks on to that child. And you realize no matter how this child acts for the rest of his or her life, you're never going to be happy totally, unless you know they're happy. And God has the audacity to say to us, the reason for that is parents, even you bad parents, even you below average parents, are made in my image. That's how I am. I'm a father, and you are absolutely safe in my love. You are safe. You are safe. Isn't that marvelous? His children are absolutely safe in his love, and that's what all of us need. We need family love. We need counter-conditional love. We need love no matter who we are, no matter what we do. In fact, we need love just because we're his child, and not because of anything we're giving to the father or mother, just because we're the child. We all need love like that. And God says, that's how it is with me. That's where it is. That's where the thing you need most is. In the world, you need that absolute safety. You're not going to get it from anybody else. You're not going to get it from friends, lovers, kings, rulers. You're not even going to get it from your own fathers and mothers here on earth, because they are broken to some degree too. They are dust too. But God says, I am not. So the first thing in considering God as your father is to recognize that his compassion is that overwhelming. I mean, we get a reflection of it in the heart of being a parent, in the heart of being a mother. When the milk comes in, that desire, that overwhelming sense of wanting to protect, of just being smitten and falling in love. I remember when my firstborn was, I was at the hospital, and they brought her into the room and handed her to my wife. And Pam looked up at me, and after a few moments looked at me, she said, I had no idea I would fall in love with her like I have. She said, it just snuck up on me. I had no idea. And I said, well, good. What do I know? I'm just thinking about how am I going to earn enough money for, you know, I'm just thinking about taking care of things. That's what dads think about. Oh, no, how am I going to afford this? We're barely getting by as it is. The children are coming, and another one's coming, and another one's coming. But God loves us like that. And it's powerful. We just don't think of it that way. But God's compassion is also compassionate anger. And that's the next thing we need. Look at verses 8 through 10. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. What do we see here on the one hand and on the other hand? I don't know if that's a Dutch thing, but every Dutch professor I ever had in seminary would always go on the one hand, and then he would turn and go on the other hand. So I don't know. But I kind of like it, and it's useful now. We see God, a Father, because that's who we're talking about here, whose anger is not payback anger. It's not payback anger. He says it right off the bat. In verse 10, the anger is not paying us for our sins. The anger is not a tit-for-tat kind of anger. The anger is not requiting us for our sins. The anger is not retributive. By the way, this happens all the time, and because I'm a below-average parent, it happened to me a lot. When your children inconvenience you, when they humiliate you or cause you pain in some ways, a very natural first blush knee-jerk thing to do is what? Let the child experience payback anger. In payback anger, you're trying to frighten the child. You're trying to scare them straight. You're trying to scare the child. You're trying maybe to sort of emotionally kind of beat up on the child. What you're doing is you're trying to basically pay the child back. It's payback anger. You humiliated me in front of all those people, and I'm going to humiliate you. You hurt my feelings. I'm going to hurt your feelings. You created a very unpleasant situation for me. I'm going to create an incredible unpleasant situation for you. I want you to know payback anger in a family never, never, ever, ever works. It poisons. And payback anger is not like the anger that passes over us. It's not like rain that passes over us and leaves everything lush and green. It's more like rain that parks over us and just swamps and floods and destroys everything. First year I moved to Louisiana in 1994, we had the 100-year flood, which they seem to have every 5 years. But anyway, we had a 100-year flood. It rained 28 inches in one day. 28 inches. I started looking for the ark, man. I mean, there's water everywhere, cars underwater, everything. We happen to be on a, there are no hills in southeast Louisiana. Everything's flat, but we happen to be in a high spot. And so our house was not engulfed with mud and flood and alligators and water moccasins, and all that kind of stuff. But it was, they called it the training effect, and I kept watching the weather, and usually a thunderstorm will come, it'll dump, it'll blow through, and then it'll go, bother somebody else. But this one just hung there, and it hung there. It seemed like for days it just rained and rained and rained. God's anger is not like that. God's anger is the kind that sort of flashes by. The reason payback anger never, ever, ever works in a family is our families are just images of God. Our parenthood is just an image of God's parenthood, and God never gives payback anger to his own children. On the other hand, we do have a God who gets angry. One of the things that struck me as I meditated on this passage in order to bring it to you, to teach to you, is I realized suddenly one of the implications of verse 9, it says, nor will he harbor his anger forever. What does that mean? It means he will harbor anger toward us, but he won't harbor it forever. But it does mean God harbors anger. This is not a humanistic God. This is not a God who never gets angry. This is a God who gets angry but never gives us payback anger. So what are we talking about here? Well, I'll tell you what. In verse 8, this is compassion-driven anger. It's slow. It's utterly under control. The compassionate is permanent. Verses 8 and 9 say that the anger is temporary. Why? Because compassion is driving the anger. It's deliberate. It's intentional. It has purpose. So what are we talking about? There are two kinds of parents who will utterly destroy your life. Two kinds of parents who will make you feel like orphans because you are. One of them is the completely permissive kind of parent, so detached, he or she never gets angry, never lays down standards, never engages, never confronts, is always detached and totally permissive. Do whatever you want. We call them neglecting parents. On the other hand, you have abusive parents, payback anger, a lot of confrontation. I want you to know that if you are either a neglecting parent or an abusive parent, you are destroying your children. Either a neglectful parent or an abusive parent makes the child say, I don't know who I am. I don't even know if I'm loved. That's because payback anger or no anger means the child is not loved. You say, what do you mean no anger? If you love anybody, you're going to get angry. One of my favorite quotes comes from Becky Pippert's book called Hope Has Its Reasons. And she quotes a man named E.H. Gifford. I have no idea who he is. Can't find out anything about him. But he says this. He says, the more a father loves his son, the more he hates in him the drunkard, the liar, the traitor. Then she goes on to say, if God were not angry over how we are destroying ourselves, then he wouldn't be good, and he certainly wouldn't be loving. Anger isn't the opposite of love. Hate is, and the final, ultimate form of hate is indifference. On the one hand, if you don't have a parent who gets angry at you, you're not loved. On the other hand, if you have a parent who is always paying you back, you're not loved either. Either way, you feel like an orphan. Either way, you're not going to know who you are. What kind of anger are we talking about here with God? Anger that looks at your flaws, anger that looks at your dustness, anger that looks at what's wrong with you, and very deliberately and very purposefully is concerned and upset. And the anger is emotional, and yet it's under control because it's unselfish. And it says, I'm going to bring into your life some disciplinary action. You can't go to that party, you can't do this, you can't do that. I'm bringing pain into your life, but only so it will wake you up, so what you will change, so you can avoid the destructive pain that will surely come into your life later on, if I don't do this to you now. You and I need compassionate anger desperately. We need someone emotionally involved enough with us to get angry, but unselfishly so, with no axe to grind, with no desire to wreak vengeance or retribution. We need that more than anything. And God says, I have it. I have the thing you need that you look for, with which you get only partially elsewhere. I'm the Father. I'm your Father. And my compassion is driven, but it's driven by anger because when I see you destroying yourself, I don't sit idly by and go, well, there they go again. Let them hit the wall. I'm engaged. I get involved. But verse 15, look at this one. Look at this. We're going to talk about the ultimate home now, the third thing about what it means for God to be our Father. As for man, his days are like the grass. Flourishes like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it and it's gone. And its place remembers it no more. Now, why does that last line get to me when I read it? Why does that last line get to you if you think about it? At least it will, as I let you think about it, for remember. In its place remembers it no more. The place you grew up remembers you no more. There's nothing worse, no worse nightmare, than that place in the movie It's a Wonderful Life, that Frank Capra film where Jimmy Stewart, as George Bailey, is sent back to Bedford Falls, New York, and his place remembers him no more. You know, he's talking to Clarence about he wished he had never lived. And Clarence the Angel sends him back to town. And so he's back. And he goes back to Bedford Falls, and he goes to see his mother. And I remember her face. I can see it right now. His mother has no idea. Who are you? Get out of here before I call the police. He goes to see his brother, but his brother's dead, you know. He's in the cemetery because George wasn't around to save him. He goes to see his wife, Mary. She doesn't know who he is. He goes to his house that was his home, and it's gone. Every other place you fit in, but home is the place that fits you. Home is the place where the chair is right where you want it. This is the right home. A real home is the place where the colors, the architecture, the furniture, everything is where it ought to be. The smells, the chair by the window. The home is just made to fit you. It's your home. It's your ultimate home, your perfect home. But for him, it was a nightmare. It was a nightmare. He goes back to the place where he grew up, and the place remembered him no more. He's a man without a place. He's a man without a home. What a nightmare. Why is it some of us spend so much money? I did that 23DNA thing. Why did I spend the money to do that? Because I'm trying to get back and see where my home is. And that didn't tell me anything profound. I mean, you can do it if you want to. But I did it. My wife did it. And we're far more alike than we ever would have imagined as far as our background goes with the DNA thing. But why do we do that? $10 billion a year we spend to go back to see where we came from, traveling. Why is it that many adopted children feel this need to find their birth parents? Why do so many of us want to go back to the places we grew up and seeing all the changes? Why is that so awful? Why is it so terrible to realize your place remembers you no more? Why is it so terrible not to have a place? Why do we need a home? Why do we need a place? I don't know, but we do. And it's incredibly important. We need to know there's a place where our chair is, where we want it, right by the place we want it, right by the window, looking over the water or something that we like. One of the things I appreciate about Sheldon on Big Bang Theory is his spot. He has a spot on the couch. That's his spot. I have a chair in my home. That's my spot. And when I come home and anybody's in my chair, they're in my spot. And so I'm really gracious and nice about it till I'm ready to sit down. And then whoever's occupying my chair, I will go, "You got it warmed up for me now? Get out." That's my home, especially during football season. But why do we need that? What is it about us that wants this connectiveness to home? What is it that we don't want to ever feel that nobody, our place remembers us no more? What are we getting at? What I'm getting at is that we all need a place. We all need a sense of home. We're being told you realize what your heart is really after. You're going to spend all of your life chasing will-o'-the-wisp. You're going to spend all of your life working too hard. You're going to spend all of your life searching for something. And where can you find it? Where is the only place you can find it? Take a look at the contrast in verse 16. Its place remembers it no more. But in verse 17, what's the replacement for that? But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him. The Lord's love is your home. That's your home. The Lord's love is your place. The Lord's love is the only place that when you go there, they have to take you in. The Lord's love is the only place where the fire never goes out of the fireplace. The Lord's love, Jesus Christ says to his disciples, "I go to prepare a place for you." Where? In my Father's house are many rooms. That's the ultimate home your heart is looking for. The ultimate, absolute safety you need is there. The ultimate compassionate anger you need is there. And that's what it means to say that God is your Father. Now, how should we respond to this? Well, not everybody has God as their Father. So sort of the preliminary step of having God as your Father is that you have to be born into his family. We're his offspring, according to the Bible. God is the creator of all. In Acts chapter 17, Paul preaching on Mars Hill, he makes mention of the fact that we are God's offspring. But to be his adopted son, to have him as our father, something else has to happen. We have to be born into his family. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right, the privilege, the status to be the adopted children of God, who were born not of the will of the flesh nor of the will of the man, but of the Father. We experience the new birth as we receive Jesus Christ as Lord. God has already been at work making us alive to himself, regenerating us. And then by faith and repentance, we attach ourselves to Christ and we're born into his family. And so we become his children. And we no longer relate to God in any kind of slavish fear. We're no longer servants. We're no longer slaves. We're now sons. And we have the freedom and liberty of being adopted into his family. And we cry out the voice of the Spirit within us, Abba, Father, Daddy, Papa. That's who we cry out to. But notice that our response to it is not just the preliminary step, but it's living day to day in the fear of the Lord. And what does it mean to fear the Lord? Does it mean to fear the Lord that I am so afraid of him that if I do something wrong, lightning bolts are going to fall? Or he's going to engineer some kind of catastrophe in my life, and so I live all of my days under the cloud of a fear of punishment that God is going to get me, that I know it's only a matter of time of waiting for the other shoe to drop? Does that mean what it means to live in the fear of the Lord? No. To live in the fear of the Lord means you are terrified of displeasing someone who loves you the way he does. You want to please him. How do you please him? If you love me, keep my what? Commandments. It's by obeying him. It's by entering into the covenant relationship with him. Once you're born into his family, you have a covenant relationship. Once you are outside of the covenant, now you're in it. And to be in the covenant means that you have obligations. You have responsibilities in that relationship. And the responsibilities of the believer under the new covenant are always repentance and faith, over and over and over. When I fall, I confess my sins, I come back to him. My heart is renewed. I want to be obedient. I want to be 100% obedient to him in everything all the time. So that's how you respond to it. It doesn't make you lax. It makes you more driven to be obedient. So that is our response to understanding that God is our Father. But finally, and I close with this, if you understand the complexity and reality of who God is, you have to ask yourself the question, how could God do this? How can God love me like this? How could his anger not be payback anger? How could he never ever pay us back? How could God accept us like that? If you've never asked that question, it's because you have a cartoon God. You have just a loving God who isn't a judge, isn't holy, doesn't have standards, and that's not a loving God. When we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place. Where was Jesus' home, by the way? He would visit his hometown, but he didn't really have one. On the cross, when Jesus turned to God, I want you to know that every time you see in the Bible Jesus talking to God, he says what? Father, my Father, Holy Father, our Father, Abba Father. Every time but one and only one. When he was on the cross, hanging on the cross, his cry of dereliction came out, and he doesn't say Father, does he? He says, my God, my God. Why have you forsaken me? What's happening here? His place knew him no more. He lost the spirit of sonship. The door was closed. There's no fire. There's no light. There's no place within. The ultimate nightmare, something vaster, deeper, something more unimaginable, cast away, out of the family, out of the house, out of the home. His place knew him no more. He was gone. He felt gone. It was like he was going to hell forever. and worse. Why? He lost the spirit of sonship so that you and I could have it. His place knew him no more so that you and I could have a place. The door was closed on the ultimate home so the door could be open for us. Why? Because Jesus paid the penalty for our sins. Somebody might say, well, I don't believe in that. I don't believe in a God of justice. Don't you want your Father to be the ultimate power? Don't you want your Father to be real? And the way that he does this is by losing his Son in order to grant to us the spirit of sonship. We are just so incredibly loved. You think about that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much. There's so much here, so much I didn't touch, so much that I wasn't able to say, but I do pray that what I was able to say would stick. I know that there are people here who need to take that first step, that preliminary step, where they repent of their sins and receive Christ and rely upon him and say to the Father, accept me because of Jesus, receive me in the counterconditional love because of what Jesus did, saying, I trust you because Jesus paid for my sins. I don't have to get any payback anger from you ever again. Lord, we pray that we would be amazed by this, that this would create in us a genuine sense of the fear of the Lord, that we would be captured by what we've heard today. And we ask you to put them in our lives in such a way that we rejoice that you are our Father. Now, Father, as we worship you, may we give as people who are captured by the truth, this truth. In Jesus' name, amen.